God's Word from the Old Testament, coming from Exodus 22, verses 5 through 17. Exodus 22, verses 5 through 17. Again, this is the Word of God. Let us give our attention to its reading. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away, without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, then let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this day. Please do join your hearts with me in prayer. Almighty God of revelation and truth, we are entirely and fully dependent on you. Lord, help us even now to confess any sin we need to confess if we do not think we need you. That is certainly the greatest sin, to think we do not need you. And so God, in this confession of our great need, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us your truth, that you would comfort us even as we go through this case law for the nation of Israel, that it would still ring true where the moral law continues forward for us this day, and that, God, we would certainly see our great need and our failure and the provision of Jesus, who has forgiven our sin, who has been perfectly obedient for us and granting us by grace the benefits of his obedience, and, Lord, giving us the Spirit today so that we could hope to live lives that better glorify you throughout this new work week to come. We pray for the sake of Christ our King. Amen. So Exodus 22, verses 5 through 17. What is a pretty sure way to be a good neighbor? Respect their property, respect their stuff, and respect their family. Right? And so you don't go burn down your neighbor's newly grown field. You don't forget to feed their dog when they're gone on vacation. And you don't let their daughter fall prey to being wooed by that foolish older boy who you know is nothing but trouble. And on the flip side, if you're found to be responsible for any of these things, the least of your worries will be a few months of the evil eye, and you may even find yourself taken to court in the days ahead, depending on your culpability. And so following the topics of the deadly ox, the dead ox, and the ox thief, while always holding up the image of God, holding that image up as most valuable amidst God's creation, for it is his own image, we now focus on how fellow image bearers are to treat one another, especially as they care for each other as good neighbors. Some pretty basics, some basics on being a good neighbor. And here the focus is upon one's land, one's possessions, and one's family. And so we'll see how Israel was supposed to care for their fellow man, especially those they lived closest to, along with the things, the actual stuff that God had given them in this world, and especially the people that God had placed under their care. And although we ought to be grateful that God still requires and provides restitution for the wrongs done to us, we should also realize that all too often, we are the ones who are doing the wrong. And so we look to our only hope in Christ alone because of the great love and the great care that He has shown to us as we rest in His own finished work. And so here in Exodus 22, 5 through 17, God is ultimately calling us all to rest in Christ's perfect love and care. His perfect love and care. And this is, first of all, because God requires comprehensive neighborly love. God requires comprehensive neighborly love. And secondly, God has given us His eternal love. And so it may feel like one very long first point with comprehensive neighborly love, but we will be focusing again on land, on possessions, and on people. And so first, God requires comprehensive neighborly love. Now verses 5 through 6 deal with neighborly love in respect to land. And so what if someone accidentally caused their neighbor's land to be suddenly consumed? So seeing this notion of consumption. And here in verses 5 through 6, he must make appropriate restitution by giving the man the best of his own field and or vineyard. That's the payment. Give of the best of your own when you make theirs disappear. For those who've never seen the practice of a controlled burn or a controlled grazing, and even in Southern California, you do see controlled burns and grazings every so often. You might be tempted, though, to call the fire department or the animal control, because what's going on? But what is and is still and was a normal part of taking care of your land, to burn it over or to allow animals to graze on it. This is a necessary thing to do. But of course, fire isn't something to play with. And as we all know, it doesn't take long before things get quickly out of hand. And so we can all sympathize with the conclusion here, where it meant your crops, if your crops were torched to ash, or your grapes had been ripped off of the vine by whatever beast, once someone's controlled burn or grazing went out of control, the damages and losses would fall on the one who started it. It's pretty basic. No matter how much he wished it hadn't happened, no matter how many precautions he thought he had taken to prevent it, even if the wind blew harder than you had planned, such damage was still your fault, and you were then required to pay back what you had caused to disappear. Now, most likely this would mean he'd give up the produce of his field, or he might hand over, though, his actual field to his neighbor to use in replacement of his own. But also, if they had the means, it was probably the case that they would be allowed to provide financial restitution to simply replace all of the loss for that given year. And so again, the principle, though, continues. You must be held responsible for your actions, and especially as they affect those around you. Now, what if someone mistakenly causes the loss of their neighbor's grain? As we hear in verse 7, he must make full restitution to replace it all. But this isn't really a huge difference from the former case. And yet we do recognize the text seeming to labor to account for any such loss of one's property due to negligence. Before, they were purposefully burning land, whereas here the fire could be for any reason. Maybe it was just someone trying to stay warm or cook their food. And before, the restitution matched loss of field or vineyard with restitution from the best of your own field or vineyard, whereas here the restitution is actually left unspecified. And even the damage seems to indicate an attempt at a broad sweep, talking about stacked grain, standing grain, or just the field itself. The point, again, is regardless of how it started, regardless of what exactly was lost in these damages, the fire starter needs to put out the fire that is still burning in his neighbor's heart, and he does that by making full restitution. And so obviously, sorry, and I didn't mean to, won't cut it. This owner's life, along with the life of his family, life of his friends, along with any who would be impacted by the loss of all of these resources, even thinking about how this would go to the market, all of it was consumed by one man's folly, and so the fool must pay and try to make things right. But here we also notice more ways in which an Israelite might find themselves in a state of indentured servitude, might having to sell themselves off as a slave if they were unable to make this restitution for their disastrous mistakes and negligence. Today we have various forms of insurance, right? And hopefully this will deal with such problems. But if this man in ancient Israel, if he didn't have the resources or the money to replace such a massive loss, his only option left, at least in regards to the law itself, was to sell himself off in indentured servitude. And even though this might not actually, this still might not fully recoup all the losses for everyone involved, some measure of justice is given, and something, again, is better than nothing. And hopefully not only would a foolish 22-year-old be able to pay back his debts and his labors, but maybe, by the grace of God, he might end up a wiser 28-year-old by the end, having gone through it all. Now, verses 7 through 15 deal with possessions. In verses 7 to 13, I give particular attention to the topic of storage. And so what if someone asked a friend to watch their stuff, but then it was gone when you come back to pick it up? As we hear in verses 7 to 8, if the thief is found, he pays the double fine. But if not, the bailee, it's called, the bailee, that is the one who is temporarily watching his neighbor's goods. Okay, we'll just call him the watcher. The watcher would swear his innocence to God, and the matter would actually be settled. Now, this might not seem like enough, but since we are not God, and we therefore don't know everything, what other option is there? He asked him to take care of his extra silver while he was away. He came back to hear, "I'm sorry. I don't know what happened, but it's gone." Now, he might feel the instant urge to blame the man, right? "It's your fault. You're responsible." Call him maybe even a thief. "You thief, you stole my stuff." And so this was all likely brought before the courts of the priesthood and the elders at the gate. But without evidence, to prove your claims, you have no right to make such final judgments on your fellow brothers and sisters. Should we not assume innocence until the person is proven guilty? Is this not how we would want to be treated? If you truly have no idea where someone's stuff went, do you want to be assumed guilty or do you want to be assumed innocent? Now, at the end of the day, again, without any evidence, all you're left with is to reassure them with your promise, with your word. And in ancient Israel, this assurance actually was very significant. And it was particularly heightened by making an oath, in the name of God himself and to God and in his presence. And this meant that they were taking God's covenant name upon themselves, swearing the truth, or else actually welcoming the curse of God's judgment. For that is what it meant to swear an oath in the name of God. As God himself says, and has already said previously in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Harboring bitterness against their neighbor was not an option. Instead, they had to let go of their lost property, live at peace with their neighbor, and rest. Rest in the justice of God. And so the oath is made, the matter was left to God, who knows all things, and who promises his complete and perfect judgment in the end. At the end of the day, even if this man is lying, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so they rest in the justice of God. Now, what if there was a breach of trust, it might say in your Bible, or it is this concept of contesting of ownership. Contesting of ownership over any possession or property where one item was claimed to belong to two different people, or maybe more. And so we hear in verse 9, both were to come before God to swear their case again by oath, the guilty party ending up having to pay the double fine. And again, after that, the matter is settled. Now, here's a case where some evidence does seem to be available, at least to the degree where one party could look at the possession and say something like, "Hey, wait a minute, that's it. This is it. This is mine." Now, we've all heard of our kids doing this very same thing. And if we're being honest, we've all acted like oversized children ourselves when we've made such claims. And so we know that the claim itself does not prove that you're right. Sometimes his toy really is his toy and not yours, even though it looks exactly like yours. And so once again, with limited evidence, the case was taken to the courts. Both sides were heard, and a determination of guilt was made. Now, the text, at least here, does not explain the procedure to us, probably assuming that the listener already knew what was going to happen. And so whether they simply weighed the evidence and made their best determination in prayer, or whether they also involved things that were legitimate, especially in their time, like casting lots, or in the days ahead, they could use the high priestly Urim and Thummim. We don't know a lot about the details of those things, but we do know it brought about a conclusion. And what we do know here, regardless of how it's described, how the process went, is that, again, a judgment was made, and the guilty party paid the double fine of a thief. But who's guilty? Who is the guilty party? And so this also meant that the accuser himself could pay this double fine of the thief for his false accusation. And so this is also a reminder of the great caution that God requires and still requires we have in making accusations. In the end, if the true thief was found, yes, he would pay the double fine. But for the false accuser, he would actually pay triple in the end. Why is that? Because he had lost his stuff in the first place, but then he would have to pay the innocent man, the man that he accused, the double portion. He would pay this double portion of a thief. Where does that idea come from? Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, 16 to 21 says, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And so, as we have already gone over, this means even up to death itself, being the heinous crime that it was, false accusations were met with strict and heavy judgment. Now, what if, instead of an inanimate object, that is not living property, someone asks his neighbor to watch his animals while he is away, living and healthy animals, but then comes back to find them injured or dead or gone, as we hear in verses 10 through 13. If there is no evidence, it's similar. If there is no evidence, the case is settled by an oath in the name of Yahweh. But if he is proven guilty, he shall make full restitution. And if he can provide evidence for his innocence, he must do so. Again, as before, without evidence, the owner was required to accept the man's oath, his promise before God himself in God's name, and be left with the loss of his animal and move on in peace in God's sovereign justice. But of course, if the accused was proven guilty, he was to make appropriate repayment, either by replacing the animal or providing the replacement cost. And if he had evidence to prove that the livestock was, for example, attacked by wild animals, something he could really have no control over, then he was required to bring that forward to show that that was the case. Now, sadly, we do remember the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, do we not? For they brought his bloody cloak to Jacob, their father, as the supposed evidence of his death. And so we clearly recognize that the wicked will always try to manipulate these systems. And nevertheless, they are good gifts from God. And so there was and is justice to be found in such measures. And so we pursue them when appropriate for the good they provide, always, though, resting in God's final judgment. Now, leaving the topic of storage, but still dealing with possessions, we now come to borrowing and renting. Borrowing and renting in verses 14 to 15. And so what happened if your borrowed item was destroyed, and were there any exceptions? As we hear in verses 14 to 15, the negligent borrower would have to make restitution for his carelessness. But if the owner was there with it, no restitution would be required. And then if it was hired out, that is, rented for a price, for a fee, then those rental fees would suffice to cover the original owner's losses. It kind of sounds a lot like what we still do today. Here they were given some direction, both to navigate the awkwardness of lending your tools out to those who probably aren't going to take care of them as well as you do, along with the complicated matter of functioning like the local home improvement store, especially in their time. And so if your borrowed neighbor's, if you borrowed your neighbor's ox, you were expected to bring it back just as you found it. If not, you pay for it. You replace the thing you broke. The responsibility is on you. But if your neighbor would not just simply give it freely, if they would insist to come with you, if your neighbor comes with his ox, helps you out with your project, then the ox was hurt in the process, then you are no longer guilty. You are no longer required to pay for those damages. The responsibility remained with its owner, who was with it, and if he was going to come and be there the whole time, then he was expected to take care of his own stuff. But when money was already involved from the start, friendly neighborhood borrowing really isn't in the picture anymore, and so that is a large exception. This isn't borrowing anymore, this is business. This is business, and the money he made from the rental, and hopefully having done this a few times before, this money would be all the payment that he could expect in return. And this could probably be worked out in upfront costs, or a deposit, or some other kind of contractual agreement. But the point here is that even if damages were incurred, in the nation of Israel, the business deal was already worked out in light of the money exchanged, and no further guilt would remain. Now we come to the topic of family in verses 16 to 17. And of course, the focus here is on a virgin daughter yet to be engaged. But especially in their time, marriage was truly, truly a matter of the entire family, especially the father, his daughter, and his potential son-in-law. And so what if a man seduced a virgin who was not yet betrothed or engaged and committed the sin of fornication, which is to say they had premarital sex? Here in verse 16, the man was required to pay her bride price and to receive her as his wife. If he wanted to refuse to be a mature man before, living life by his passions and desires, the law of Israel now forced him to grow up in an instant, pay his debts, and take this woman to be his lawfully wedded wife. And note, this was not an option for him. He may have felt free in his previous actions, but now the law of Israel held him to account for his misdeeds. His freedom to choose is over. And this was a very heavy restitution to bear, especially if the man had no love for this girl, but only a love for his own self-gratification, only a love for himself. Because what may have been nothing more than a few minutes of his own self-pleasure was now a steep financial debt to her father and a lifelong commitment to care for this daughter of Israel as his own bride. But as we hear in verse 17, unlike our day, if her father utterly refused, which he was legally allowed to do, this likely young, foolish man still had to pay that bride price and would not be allowed to have her as his wife. Again, the options and choices are no longer in his hands. He had his ability to make a decision, and now he has to face the consequences. Now, where the man who had no love for this girl may have felt particularly burdened with the previous law of a forced marriage, we can see how the other type of man might suffer a punishment that is similar but in an opposite way. For if this man truly felt love for this daughter of Israel, truly wanted to marry her, at least in the nation of Israel, that was not enough. The final legal right rested in the hand of the father, the one who she was begotten from, the one who raised her with his own wife and her own mother, the one who has cared for her and protected her every day of her life since she was born, indeed the one who would be at a great loss in letting his beloved daughter go off to any other, but especially to such a young and worthless man who has already proven his immaturity, his irresponsibility, and how he does not love her because he sought to steal a gift of intimate love from this daughter before proving himself and promising himself to lifelong commitment to her and waiting to enjoy the gifts of marriage in the legitimate covenant bond. And once again, we should remember the consequences for one who couldn't pay off his debts. It's not hard to imagine that if this man wasn't mature enough to pursue engagement and marriage in the right way, then he might not be man enough to have even held down a job or to save the appropriate amount of money to pay this steep bride price. Now, a bride price and a dowry are two different things. A dowry is a financial gift given from a father to his daughter for her new life in marriage. But the bride price was like the compensation given from this potential son-in-law to the father of his hopeful bride-to-be, which established their betrothal, or you could say their engagement. And this signified her great worth, not selling her as property, but representing in some measure her great worth to her family, and therefore the great loss that they were taking in her going to cleave to a new family. This was a significant portion of money. In Deuteronomy 22:29, the price is set at 50 shekels of silver, which we know was at least more than the price of a slave's life. And later, for Saul's daughter Michal, David would pay his own bride price in the foreskin of 100 Philistines who he would have to strike down dead. And he paid it. And so if this immature grown boy doesn't have the money, what would he be left with? According to the law, he would be required to sell himself into slavery to this daughter's father for the next 6 years. Required. Was mercy given? Maybe. But it was not required. And yet mercy is exactly what he needed. And so the greatest reason that we do have to rest in Christ's perfect love and care is because God has given us his eternal love. Indeed, he has been merciful to us. And so how can we see God's great love for us in light of this general call overall to neighborly love, to being a good neighbor? We have received God's eternal love and perfect care in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's how. Because God has loved us in Christ. We constantly fail to steward and care for what belongs to others, falling utterly short of being good neighbors. And at the end of the day, we're nothing but debtors. Debtors in our sin. And yet God cares for us as his own since before he even made us, as we read today in Romans, choosing us to be the people of his own possession and love through his grace to us in Christ, who paid all of our debts at the cross and who earned glory for us by his own perfect obedience and who continues to ensure our everlasting well-being, our everlasting care in his own resurrected life as he stands on our behalf forever. And what about in regards to land? What about the land? Well, we have been made into the citizens of God's heavenly kingdom of glory. We are the citizens of God's kingdom. We, not just our land, we deserve to be burned over and devoured forever with no rights to even a plot of earthly land. For even one sin, God is very clear, even one sin casts us off from his eternal holiness. And yet, Christ came to secure our citizenship in the new creation through his death and resurrection, the Spirit sealing our union with Christ forever as our life-giving vine, it says in John 15. He is the life-giving vine of us, so that we would enjoy the Father's everlasting care to the end that we will finally rest in God's great heavenly country to come. And what about with possessions, with stuff, and especially with promises or with oaths? So with possessions and promises. With possessions first, we are considered by God himself to be what? His prized possession, and he calls us the apple of his eye. We sold ourselves over willingly to darkness, Paul says, as obedient children of the devil in our sin, having no rights to even possess ourselves, let alone anything else in this life or in the next. And yet Christ successfully and righteously, as he says in the Gospels, plundered Satan's house in this mysterious victory of the cross, rescuing us from the bondage of sin and ensuring our adoption through the Spirit as his co-heirs and therefore the very children of the Father forever. We could not be a more valuable possession in Christ. And furthermore, we have been given the eternal promise of God, especially as it says in Hebrews, that he will love us for all time. We make oaths and promises that are not true. We fail to keep our vows that we made once in truth, deserving nothing but God's everlasting judgment. And yet, God has sworn an oath in eternity, he says, not because he had to, but because he wanted to give us the infinite assurance of his own steadfast love, his own covenant faithfulness, that he, as he says, would make us his people, and that he would be our God forever, and that he would accomplish this through our new covenant head, Jesus Christ. And lastly, what about this young virgin bride and the care that she deserves? We have been chosen by the Father to be the bride of Jesus, who is the Christ and Son of God. We willingly sold ourselves over to Satan in sin and for death, in worship of the creation, including worship of ourselves. And it wasn't simply a matter of being taken advantage of or even being seduced. For again, especially as Ezekiel points out, we did this willingly. And yet God has transformed us from our adulterous idolatry to now being the pure bride of the Lamb who was slain. And yet the Lamb who now lives and rules forever, as the church now waits with joyful anticipation to wed the Son of God as our perfectly loving Savior at His great marriage celebration to come. And so as we consider God's unmatched love, His unmatched care, and this being found in Christ, and as we are strengthened by the Spirit, we really can love our neighbors. We really can be a good neighbor, taking care of their land, taking care of their stuff, and especially our neighbor's children, even their very daughters. And so we do so. As we do so, we continue to press on in faith, though, longing for the heavenly country, anticipating life with God and His saints forever, and filled with hope today in the joy that we will know forever. And so again, because God requires this comprehensive, perfect love for our neighbor, and God has given us His own comprehensive, perfect, and eternal love in Jesus Christ, you can rest in Christ's love and care forever. Amen. And so here now the words of institution, beginning in Mark 10. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands upon them. 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And Acts 2. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In 1 Timothy 5. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In Mark 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And an account of this in Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so the meaning and nature of this sacrament of baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ has instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for His church. He uses it not only for that solemn admission of the person who is baptized to be welcomed into His visible church, but also to depict, that is to show, and to confirm His engrafting of that person into Himself and is including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and that we all need to be cleansed of this sin. He uses it to witness and to seal to us the remission of sins and the granting of every gift of salvation through our union in Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God himself, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. And so, it is my privilege to exhort you, the members of this church, as these solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is now to be administered, you who are baptized, will do well to take this occasion, once again, to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name upon you. Christ claims you as his own. He calls you to repent of your sin against your covenant God, and to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life unto God, who sealed his covenant with you by the very blood of his own Son. And so although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the old covenant, he declared to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so for this very reason, in the old covenant, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision, even at 8 days old. This covenant of grace is the same in essence in both the old and new covenants. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is actually more clearly known in the new covenant. And thus, rather than revoking, that is to take away, rather than revoking the covenant promise to believers and to their children in the new covenant, God reaffirms it. He declares that the promise is for you and for your children. He promises, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, then the children are holy. And moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his own presence, embracing and blessing them with his own hands, and saying, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." And so in the new covenant, no less than the old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant of grace, and a right to the covenant sign, and to the outward privileges of that covenant people, that covenant community, the church. In the new covenant, baptism has replaced circumcision as our covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted as members of Christ's visible church. And so at this time, I would like to now ask our ruling elders to come forward, along with Aaron and Katie and Joanna Joy Dumay. Aaron and Katie, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant, are to be baptized?
We do.
And do you promise to teach diligently to Joanna the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the confession of faith and catechisms of this church? And do you promise to pray regularly with and for Joanna and to set an example of piety and godliness before her?
We do.
And do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Joanna up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant.
We do.
Let us pray together. Our most holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bless this baptism as a means of your eternal grace, to the end that Joanna Joy Dumais would enjoy the love that you have accomplished for all your saints, for all your elect, in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Grant her, O Holy Spirit, through your effectual call in time, the eternal union with Christ Jesus. O Lord, may she be kept safe in your death and rejoice in being dead to sin. May she be raised up in your resurrection so that she would live in the assurance of your righteousness. And as she grows in this, your covenant community, and as she enjoys the loving nurture of her father and her mother in your gospel, please protect her and keep her in your almighty grace forever. Amen. Joanna Joy Dumais, I baptize you into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As Joanna is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love her and to receive her as a member of the body of Christ. For again, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members of one another. Christ claims this little child, this little girl, as his own, and calls you to receive her in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourselves before God to assist Joanna and her parents in her Christian nurture by godly example, by prayer, and by encouragement in our most precious faith. And beloved in Christ Jesus, Aaron and Katie, my brother and my sister, we do give thanks to God for this child that he has given to you both, and for your expressed desire for her to know the Lord and to follow him all her days. Along with the great blessings of the gift of this child have now come the responsibilities by this sign of baptism that you have just acknowledged and to which you have solemnly committed yourselves. And so I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitments that you have made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying upon the grace of God alone in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially in the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Amen. And so let us now pray again. Our God and our Father, we rejoice this day in your love made visible to us. We thank you for adding Joanna into your visible covenant community to enjoy these many blessings of your Spirit in the church. As she now gathers with the rest of your saints each Lord's Day, may she enjoy the benefits of your means of grace, hearing the word read and preached, improving upon her baptism, longing to partake of the Lord's Supper in your timing, and all the while learning more and more to respond with gratitude in her praise and her prayer. May we take seriously, Lord, the duties that we have just promised by making vows, by making an oath before you this very day, that we would pray for her, that we would encourage her, and that we would lead by example as we all rejoice together as the one body of Christ who bears the triune name of you, our most holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.